In regards to fathers this morning, I'd like to speak on the subject of fathering rebels. Fathering rebels, that's page 1039 in the Pew Bible if you need that. We're in Luke chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 32 this morning. Jesus said, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pig ate, and no one gave him anything, but when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And when he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Fathers, we come before you. I pray today that we would not see so much the reality of the prodigal sons, but the prodigal father. The father who is outlandish in grace, truth, wisdom, patience, and forgiveness. And God, I just pray today that you would open our eyes and breathe fresh new life, Lord, into this passage, Lord, as it is declared. I pray that as it's a parable and expresses one overarching principle, I pray, Lord, that grace would be extended, and that the image of the Father, you, our Father, would come to light in how you treat those in your family. Help us, God, and bless the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself, we pray today. Preach to me and preach through me. Let's leave the same way we came in. Change us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask, how many of you recall fighting with your brothers and sisters? I do. For me, I just fought with my sister. My older brothers were already grown and out of the house. But our fights were never really serious. It's just the normal things. Taking things without asking and reading your sister's diary. And by the way, don't ever, 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 ever do that. I got in so much trouble. But for some reason, fighting always escalated when you got into the car. You know, I'm not sure about you know, I'm sure you get this. You know, my sister would always say, "Mom, Albert's staring at me again." He's breathing on me again. He's on my side. You know, every car has this imaginary dividing line, and you're not supposed to cross it. And typically in our car, the safety belt in the middle of the seat became the weapon of choice to settle disputes. And I remember growing up, my parents, I think it was a 1978 Ford LTD. And those belts, I mean, the buckles were like cast iron. I mean, they hurt when you got hit with it, and you'd always go right for the kneecap. You know, when you're a child, you don't really stop and think about the frustration you cause in these moments. You know, typically your only concern at this stage in life is playing with your toys and self-preservation. But as a parent, you look back with amazement that your parents let you live. You know, but seriously, being a parent and specifically a father is a real joy and blessing. You get to play an important role in both their physical and spiritual development. While fatherhood is enjoyable, it also has its challenges. And one of the most challenging aspects of fatherhood and parenting in general is working with a rebellious child. As most of you know, rebellion wears many hats. It can be isolated incidents, or it can be habitual practices. It could be flagrant, or it can be subtle. It can be active, or it can be passive. The scriptures even teach us that as fathers, we can contribute to their rebellion. What does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Yet more often than not, it's simply the outgrowth of our child's own hard heart. Nevertheless, when rebellion occurs, we naturally begin to question our parenting. We question the goodness of God. And we begin to think, Lord, what will it take to bring our child home? The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the best known and I would contend least understood parable that Jesus ever told. In actuality, it's not a story about a prodigal son, but about a prodigal, an outrageous God, an outrageous father. This parable is the final installment in a series of three parables concerning things that were lost and needed to be found. The first was a sheep that was lost and needed to be found. Then it was a coin that needed to be lost and found. And it gets progressive in value. Sheep, coin, and now a son. As we look at the text, these parables were given in a context of grumbling and condescension. The spiritual leaders of Israel were irritated because of the derelicts of society. And Luke mentions in Luke 15:1 that these were the tax collectors and sinners. They were drawing near to listen to Jesus teach. The text adds in verse 2 that Jesus received them and he ate with them, implying friendship and family-like tenderness. In the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, these misfits didn't need grace. They needed to get out of the way. They needed to go away. They didn't deserve God's attention and affection. They needed God's judgment. Yet in each of these three parables that Jesus gave you reveals a unique aspect about God's loving pursuit of those who are wayward and need to be restored. This was his divine work. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says in Luke 19:10, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we consider this passage, what is challenging and convicting from the outset is that the lost are drawn to Christ. The rebellious, the wayward, and the sinful were attracted to Christ. Which begs the question, why are they so often repelled by you and me? All too often, like the scribes and Pharisees, we get caught up with people's choices of sin, their outward appearances. We become consumed with our own branded denominational Christianity and we lose heart of God's mission of redemption. We strive to save our traditions at the expense of the souls of men. Beloved, I believe people were drawn to Christ because he continually demonstrated three unique qualities or characteristics that if we were to practice would become a powerful instrument in the hands of God to attract and restore the rebels in our homes and the rebels in our churches. Throughout the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus conveys the heart of God, the Father, toward those who are rebellious and obstinate. He displays the Father's wisdom, his patience, and his forgiveness as illustrated here. These virtues are used to sovereignly soften, cultivate, and redeem rebellious hearts. Men, fathers, these are qualities that we must manifest if we're going to be effective leaders, servants, and evangelists in our home. Beyond this, these are virtues that every believer is called to and empowered to live out in their sphere of influence in the home, in the community, in the workplace, and specifically in the church. And the first quality that the Father displays in this parable is that of wisdom. And this is verses 11 through 17. For time's sake, I'm not going to read over the passage. Most of you are familiar with it. But this is verses 11 through 17. Christ begins the parable by telling us that a man had two sons. And the younger of the sons came to him with presumption and pride, demanding that he immediately give him his portion of the inheritance. By demanding his inheritance early, the youngest son was essentially divorcing himself from his father and from the family. His actions said, I want no relationship, I want no communication with you. Father, you are dead to me. So give me what is rightfully mine. The father, in wisdom, consents. And after liquidating some of his assets, he gave the younger son his portion, and the youth packed up his belongings and put a long distance between himself and home. With a head full of dreams and a pocket full of money, he travels to a far country. He doesn't want to be known as this guy's son. He wants to put distance between him and the family, between him and the father. Jesus then tells us that he quickly squandered his resources with reckless or loose living, implying immoral and depraved acts. His money became the fuel for his pleasure, for his indulgence, and greater rebellion. Over time, his money runs out, and as providence would have it, a severe famine hits the land. Now, it wasn't long before the prodigal son was in need. The party was over. The money ran out. His friends were gone. There was no one to help him. Driven by desperation, he hires himself out to a farmer who gives him a job feeding pigs. And as a Jew, there wasn't a lower job you could have. While tending these ceremonially unclean animals, he finds himself envying the food they were eating. And it's in this moment of complete and utter desperation and shame that Christ tells us that he came to himself. In his rebelliousness and shame, his plight of life he found himself in, he by divine grace remembered the goodness and the generosity of the Father. The text says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish. I'm dying here with hunger. Beloved, rebels remember fatherly grace and goodness in times of despair. Men, don't forget this. Grandfathers, don't forget this. Friends, God alone knows the unique circumstances that it will take to bring a rebel home. And sadly, more often than not, he has to use desperation and the stench of sin to reveal the slums of rebellion. And it needs to. I couldn't imagine anything more difficult for a father to experience than for his own child to tell him, you're dead to me. In those few words, he rejects a lifetime of love and provision. To be sure, no father is perfect. I'm sure that in a group this size, there are several who have here that have experienced a less than loving father and perhaps have been less than a loving father. Yet with that said, I'm speaking in a context of a father that, though imperfect, has made a genuine effort to love and care for his family. When children abandon their father or their mother, no matter the age, it grieves their parents and it shows ingratitude. for years of love and faithfulness. Along the same vein, an equally painful experience is letting that child go to his ways. Wisdom understands that you cannot hold on to a child who insists on leaving. Fathers and mothers, no amount of nagging, begging, or even bribing them will truly keep them. At best, this will only distract them from the truth that they need to face. The wise father will let them go, and he will entrust them to the care of the ever-watching Heavenly Father. You know, it's hard to let a child go, especially when you know where their rebellion will take them. When difficulty comes, and rest assured it will, wisdom does not shield a child from the consequences of their sin, nor from the ugliness and heartbreak that it brings. I'm sure you've heard it before. Sin takes you farther than you plan to go, keeps you longer than you plan to stay, and costs you more than you plan to pay. Folks, wisdom gives place to pain because it understands that it is a tool that God the Father employs to teach and to train his children. Fathers, mothers, do not shield your children from the consequences of depraved rebellion. Don't do it. It's been rightly said that pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. Most of us have personally experienced the sorrow and the sting of sin. Some might still be experiencing the residual effects of choices made years and decades ago. Beloved, God does not shield his children from the effects of sin, and nor should we. God isn't sadistic. He doesn't take pleasure in our pain or our heartache, but when it's necessary, he will permit suffering into our lives to accomplish his sanctifying work. Friends, there are lessons that we can only learn as we face the truth of our sin and where that sin has led us. It brings about true repentance. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, godly sorrow over sin. As parents, we do not take pleasure when our children suffer the consequences of sin, but like our Heavenly Father, we must let it accomplish, as James writes, its perfecting or its maturing work. Parents, fathers, we must not shield them from what God wants them to experience. And sometimes that sting runs deep and it hurts. Practically speaking, a wise parent must sadly permit a rebellious child to experience the difficulty that sin brings. Yet with that said, and I want to be clear, your children must never suffer alone. Wise and loving parents, specifically fathers, enter into the suffering of their children with them. They experience the results of their suffering together. We are to humbly come alongside our children. We are to put our arm around them and tell them that we will go through it with them. Wisdom doesn't remove the difficulty and the consequences of sin, but it does comfort and encourage those who are in the midst of it. Wisdom offers personal presence and unconditional love and affection, qualities that God uses to soothe, to soften, and to redirect a rebel's heart. And that takes us to our next point. The second quality a father must display is patience, and that's found in verses 17 through 19. Carries over in verses 17 and then runs through verse 19. Beloved, we must always remember that God is continually in the lives of other people. Have you forgotten that? We tend to forget this truth. Beloved, God is not in heaven occupying his time with solitaire and board games. He's not bored, twiddling his thumbs with something to do. He is actively at work in his creation, in the lives of his family specifically. And he is doing all of this work to bring about a redeemed group of people. And he is working in this redeemed family to sanctify us, to make us like himself. He is actively at work in the hearts of men through the affairs of life. You may not see it. Others may not see it. But God is sovereignly and providentially weaving together the choices people make and the circumstances of their lives to bring rebels to himself. Because after all, that is the nature of God's redeeming work. To reconcile sinners, rebels to himself. You know, as we return to the text, Christ doesn't tell us how long the process takes. He simply uses the words, but when. The key to parenting rebels is not a timeline. It's patience. In the midst of the pig pen, God grants repentance, and this young man begins to grieve his sin and even begins to rehearse a speech of contrition that he will say to his father. He begins to say it, and then the father cuts him off. Take note of his humility. He acknowledges his sin without minimalizing, without justifying or excusing it. He says, I have sinned. I have transgressed against heaven and against you and before you. He is saying, I sinned against God and I sinned against the Father. I sinned against you, my Father. He acknowledges the consequences of his decision by saying, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The choices I have made have cut me off from you, and I see it. And if I might just return and serve you, just so I can not perish, he's simply asking for the Father's mercy. Remember, this wasn't a platitude. It was fact. His actions had cut ties to his father. He had no inheritance. His actions disowned his father. His only request, as I noted, was for mercy. He left his lofty expectations for a grand life of rebellion in the pig pen. He leaves it behind. He says, treat me as one of your hired servants. Take me away from these pigs. Take me away from the hunger. Just let me be with you so that I can have food to eat. He wasn't asking for sonship. He's not asking for a free meal. He's not asking for special favors with the Father. He's acknowledging his sin, and he simply wants mercy. These statements reveal that the younger son had learned the painful lesson of rebellion. But he'd also learned where mercy is found, in the place of repentance. Fathers respond to repentant children. Beloved, patience is the virtue we all want but are unwilling to learn. And by the way, patience is learned. It's not just merely a gift. It takes time. Regrettably, we are impatient people, always wanting God to hurry up. We often find ourselves rushing his hand in an attempt to help him out, especially in parenting. We want to sanctify our children. We want them to shape up. We are so often prone to wanting to parent their actions rather than shepherding their heart. Beloved, we must recognize that times of waiting are ordained by God in parenting. And they're just as needful and important to his plan as the moment that our prayers are answered. God does all things well, and he does all things in the fullness of times. During seasons of waiting, God is working to accomplish his sovereign will and his sanctifying purposes, and we must leave him to the work that only he can do. He is working in our circumstances, and in times of waiting, don't forget he's working in you. When our children are living in sin, our thoughts and our prayers are often, God, hurry up and change them. When God's intention is to both change them, but also to change us. God is patient with our rebels, and he is patient with us. God is continually working to sanctify the rebellious tendencies in our hearts. And often he uses the rebellious tendencies in our children to highlight how we are rebellious toward God, our Father. He is slowly chiseling away the imperfections of self and sin, changing our views and beliefs about certain habits and activities. As fathers, we need to be sensitive and submissive to God's prodding, chiseling, and leading in our lives at the same time He is working in the hearts, in the heart of our rebel. If we're going to be effective leaders and lovers of God, we need to be willing to lead the charge in the area of change, fathers. Are you submissive to the work that God is wanting to do in your heart? As you get frustrated with your children, their rebellious tendencies, do you get frustrated with your own? This takes us to our final point, a third quality a father must display, and that's in verses 20 through 32, and that is forgiveness. No quality is more needful in fatherhood than forgiveness, because it encapsulates in a single action the heart of our Heavenly Father. And we are most like Him, we are most like God, our Heavenly Father, when we exercise forgiveness, when we practice forgiveness. During his son's absence, his father continued with life, but he kept an eye on the horizon. And one day he caught sight of his son coming down the road toward home. But rather than wait for his son to come groveling to him, to come crawling on his hands and knees, what does the father do? He runs to meet him. Beloved, our temptation is to wag our fingers, to shake our heads, to tap our foot, and to expect some groveling when our rebel comes home. We need to know that they are really sorry and that they really mean it this time. After all, this is what the scribes and the Pharisees would have expected. With how this young man treated his father, he needed to publicly confess his actions, be humiliated, shamed, and perhaps if he had done enough groveling, he might receive forgiveness, but only after he had made full restitution. In their thinking, and tragically oftentimes in our own thinking, people need to earn their way back from shame. Sadly, we typically view our children's repentance and the repentance of others with suspicion, and in our minds, we tend to put them on a lengthy and strict system of probation to see if they're really serious. They seemingly have to earn back our love and affection. Friends, I want you to know that God does not do this. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter said, "How many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Seven times? It's a number of perfection. After all, isn't that quite generous? And what did Christ say? No, 70 times seven. In fact, just two chapters later, Christ says in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Pay attention to yourselves." And that's emphatic. He says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day," so this is multiple times in the same day, "and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And beloved, if God the Father has that expectation upon his children, how much more so does he himself do this? How many times have you come before God saying, "God, here I am again. Another sin, I'm doing it again, God, I hate it, and here I find myself again in the same place, asking forgiveness for the same sin." And we think, "Well, God, surely you don't forgive me this time." Beloved, when we sin, God the Father is metaphorically looking at the horizon, waving us, "Come home, I'm waiting." And the scriptures tell us in the book of James in the fourth chapter, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said to the repentant, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And it doesn't mean that God somehow has amnesia regarding our sin. It means that he will not bring it up against us ever again. When you ask for God's forgiveness, he forgives and he doesn't hold a record of your wrongs. He immediately and instantly forgives and you are immediately reconciled to sonship. David wrote, we read it this morning, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David writes, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't try to hide it. I didn't blame shift. I didn't justify it. I confessed it to you. I didn't cover it up. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. John adds in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fathers, I want to ask you this morning, do you keep a tally of the shortcomings of your spouse and children? Do you use it as a tool of manipulation against them to gain power and respect? When God led Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 13:5, of which I already alluded, when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs, he meant it. Believer, love does not keep score. It doesn't keep tallies. Love forgives, and forgiven really means forgiven. Moving on in verses 20 through 24, the father graciously set his dignity aside and does something that no, absolutely no Middle Eastern father would have done. He runs to meet his rebellious son. And run here doesn't have the implying that he's jogging. In fact, the text saying he sprints to him. And it would have implied, especially in the attire of the day, of what you read in the text of Scripture, to gird up your loins. They would take their robes, they would wrap them together and bring it up through their legs, and they would tie it into their belt. You do this for any active work, especially running. He says that he did this. He sprints to his son. And in ancient culture, for an older man to expose legs through girding the loins was shameful. He was to have respect. He shouldn't have to do that. Someone else should be doing that. And as if his hiking up his robes to sprint... to meet his rebellious son wasn't disgraceful enough, Christ tells us that the father embraced his rebellious son. Literally, he fell upon his neck and kissed him. The words that Luke uses here are intentionally graphic. While it's translated kiss him, which is a fine translation, the original language combines words that implied an exuberant amount of kisses. Literally, the father smothered his son with kisses. He is holding his head, he is embracing him and kissing him all over. This is how joyful he is that his son has come home. The father shatters cultural expectations. The culture said to resist his son, to force him to wait in disgrace until full restoration has been made. He forsakes the expectations of mankind, of humanity, and he runs to meet him with love and grace and with arms of protection. He wanted to get to him and shield him from the beatings that he deserved from that culture. And in fact, if you read, I believe it's Deuteronomy 21, this son should have been taken out and beaten. So he runs, he wants to get to him before those who he deserves this beating, and he wants to run to him before he gets the beating. He throws his arms around him so that he would take any abuse that was directed toward his son. He wanted to shield him from the scorn, the taunts, and physical abuse that he deserved. God's compassionate nature compels him to run and embrace those who turn to him in repentance. There's no shaking the head. There's no wagging the finger. No toe-tapping. No gaze of disappointment and shame. Not in the eyes of the Father. The Father immediately responds with grace, goodness, and gifts of pardon. What's truly breathtaking as you consider the brevity of this parable is that the Father became the object of shame. He took shame upon himself to prevent shame from coming to his repentant son. Beyond this, to our amazement, he immediately restores his repentant son to all the rights and privileges of sonship. God is not concerned with what others think of him or if his welcoming of rebels meshes with a preconceived notion about how he should respond. God in grace has chosen to respond with radical love toward repentant rebels. Beloved, when you came to faith in Christ, this is the same way God came to you. Without reserve and without regret, He ran to you and he embraced you and smothered you metaphorically with kisses. To him, you are not a child with a checkered past, but a child with a new beginning. Moreover, every time you come to him in repentance over your current sins, he runs to you with that same zeal of reconciliation. Friends, God's love is lavish. His grace is lavish. His mercy is lavish. There is no boundary to his grace and no limit to his love and mercy for those who come to him in repentance seeking his forgiveness. It's the very reason Paul writes in Ephesians 1:9, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul is saying that God's grace is overflowing toward the repentant. It cannot be constrained. James tells us, as I noted earlier, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. It's not maybe. If you acknowledge your sin before God, turning from it, accepting the reality of who you are, you come to him in repentance, sin, he will forgive you. If you're on the horizon today, estranged, friend, from your heavenly Father, he is watching the horizon for you. And he is ready to run. His loins are already girded. He runs to the repentant. In fact, he is more ready to forgive than you are to seek his forgiveness. In verse 21, while the father is kissing him, the son begins to rehearse his speech, but he couldn't even finish before the father interrupts him and orders his servant to go and bring the best robe, his own signet ring, his sealing ring of authority, and to put shoes on his feet. These were all ancient symbols of the restoration of sonship. Lastly, he tells his servants to kill the fatted calf. And in antiquity, wealthy individuals kept a fatted calf in waiting for times of celebration. By telling his servant to kill this calf, the father was declaring, it's party time. My wayward son is away, but now he's come home, and we're going to celebrate. We're going to party. Because what was lost has now been found. The son's repentance and reconciliation was something to celebrate. In fact, you see in verses 6 and 7, after the lost sheep, verse 6 says, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Listen to verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Beloved, when sinners repent, angels party. Heaven celebrates repentance. The question for you is, do you celebrate repentance? And do you celebrate repentant sinners? Whether it's sinners coming to faith the first time or those in the body of Christ who acknowledge their sin and turn to God in repentance, do you celebrate that or do you minimize it? Again, in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now he is saying, our family, our community needs to celebrate a wayward son that returns home. This should have been the end of the story. But it's not. Everyone began to celebrate except one person, the self-righteous older brother. While the prodigal was living it up in a foreign land, squandering the family fortune, the elder son was tending the family enterprise. As the older brother ventures home that evening, he finds out that his younger brother had returned and that his father is holding a party in his honor. Jesus tells us that he became angry. The word for anger here does not imply mere disgust or being indignant. Rather, the word implies rage. This older brother is volatile. He's exploding with wrath and anger. How dare the father celebrate that guy? In fact, if you read the parable, not once does he call him his brother. He says, your son. And the father pleads to him on the basis of him being his brother, and he still refuses to recognize him. Now, let's be honest. The older brother's argument strikes a chord with us, doesn't it? He remained by the father's side. He served faithfully and lived obediently. And compared to his brother, he looked like a saint. But as we will see, his speech reveals something very telling about his heart. The older brother misunderstood his father, and he misunderstood his father's relationship with him. Should be noted, and I'm sure maybe you've already recognized this, that the father goes out to meet both sons. He leaves home for both children. He runs to meet the repentant son, and he graciously goes outside to entreat the self-righteous son. In both situations, he leaves his place of prominence and position of comfort to pursue rebellious sons. The text says that the father entreated his elder son. This is a word of graciousness and gentleness, demonstrating honor. He implores or he pleads with his son to join the celebration of joy and reconciliation. Come in. Join the party. Enjoy the food. Enjoy your brother who's come home. But what is his response? He answers his father. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. He sternly reminds his father of his years of service and obedience. Notice that he is just as contemptuous and condescending in his speech as the younger brother was. The older brother says, these many years I have dalos, I have slaved for you. I have been your slave. Sadly, he had no relationship with his father. It was all about duty, about doing. He viewed his father as a taskmaster to be served rather than a father to be enjoyed and be in relationship with. To him, for his father, to him, laboring for his father was more about loyalty than love. He didn't serve and obey his father out of a sense of affection and gratitude for the immense blessing that he's experiencing and his future inheritance. He served out a sense of duty and what he stood to gain from being near the father. The goodies, if you will, of being near the father. He reduced the father-son relationship to a system of rewards in exchange for service. If I do this for the father, I get this. What is even more disturbing is that after all the years of being near his father, he never valued nor did he adopt his father's generous and benevolent heart. And tragically, that's some of you this morning. You see God as someone to be served rather than to be loved. You never pause to thank God for your blessed position in Christ and your future inheritance. It's all about, if I continue to do what the Bible says, somehow life isn't as bad. You don't serve God out of love or affection, but out of loyalty and duty. His resentment over the party had less to do with his brother and more to do with his feelings of injustice toward the father. From his perspective, his father was too generous and merciful toward the rebellious, but not rewarding enough to the faithful. He adds, I never even so much as got a goat to celebrate with my friends, showing his perceived mistreatment. And what does the father say? All that I have, it's yours. It's already yours. If he is a father who granted his rebellious son's request to give him his inheritance, do you think that he would deny his obedient son the request to have a good time with his friends? Furthermore, the implication is everything around you, son, it's yours. If you want to have a celebration with your friends and enjoy life, have one. The father leaves the conversation grieved and disappointed, goes back into the house. The father valued the younger son's life more than the possessions that he had squandered. And I say it time and time again, and we must understand it and take it to heart. People before things, always. The souls of men are more valuable than the things they possess or the things that you own. People before things. Christ didn't die for things. He didn't die for stuff. He died for souls. Unfortunately, the older brother couldn't see past his perceived unfairness long enough to celebrate that his brother had come home. He was changed. It amazes me that both in Christ's day as well as our own, that we can celebrate the return of temporal things, the recovery of property, that being the sheep, the recovery of financial security, the coin, but not the soul of a repentant sinner. Often in our self-righteous, performance-driven Christianity, we skip over the significant and the eternal for the trivial and the temporal. Shame on us. Tragically, there were two rebels living under one roof. They just carried out their rebellion in different ways. One son sinned openly, flagrantly. The other masked it with a respectable facade. Fathers, if you have a blatant rebel, they must face the painful reality of their sin before they repent. That's what it takes. We must give space, grace, and time for the consequences of sin to crush their foolishness. In regards to the respectable rebels, we must be honest, and we must be loving if they are to see the ugliness of their pride. We must be courageous to do what needs to be done and what needs to be said. Say what needs to be said, regardless of our children's manipulation or the backlash it creates. But with that said, if our words and actions are to take true root in their heart and be used by the power of the Spirit of God, they must be saturated with grace bathed in prayer, wed with Scripture, and all of us, have embodied the characteristics of these sons at one time or another. We have each been these sons at one time or another, and even perhaps right now. Believer, we all struggle with bouts from time to time of direct rebellion, and we are prone to drink from the well of self-righteousness. There's a depraved propensity within us to follow our own way. Does not Isaiah write this? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. Sin is rebellion. Beloved, we must regularly ask God to search, correct, and restore our wayward heart. Christian, let me ask you, how do you treat your children? How do you treat your spouse and your siblings in the faith when they come to you asking for your forgiveness? Do you eagerly forgive? Or do you view it with a squinty eye of suspicion? I'm not so sure. I want each of us to see this passage as God's heart toward you. If you're wondering if God has really forgiven you for your sins, the answer is, beloved, yes, He has. This passage was given to challenge us, but also to change us. God wants to use it to warm our heart. Perhaps you're here today and question how God feels about you. Believer, I want you to know with absolute certainty that how the Father in this parable feels towards His wayward sons, He feels the same way about you and I. You and me. He is interested in you. To Him, you are so valuable that He sent His Son to pay the penalty of your sin so that you can spend eternity with Him. He became the object of shame so that you don't have to. Friend, if you're far from God this morning, no matter where you are or where you've been, God is waiting for you right now. He is scanning the horizon, waiting to run to you with open hearts and with a heart full of grace. And like the prodigal son, He is able to redeem your story, and He is ready to party. Lastly, if you're here this morning in a relationship with God is much like the older brothers, one that is lifeless, loveless, and contractual, I would like to invite you to know the heart of your Father. He is not a taskmaster, nor is He unjust. He is loving, generous, and good. And friends, He likes to party when people repent, and you should too. Beloved, I want to invite you to come and experience anew the amazing and limitless grace of our wise, patient, and forgiving Heavenly Father. Friends, we serve a wonderful and merciful, life-saving, and life-transforming Savior.
return to him, and you are always welcomed. He is always waving you home. Let's pray. Father, we need your wisdom. We need your patience, and we need your forgiveness. Because, God, we have failed you. We regularly fail you, and, God, we seek for your forgiveness and pardon. And, Lord, I pray that as we've been forgiven, we would also be quick to forgive. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to obey you, to walk with you. And, Lord, we invite you to be Lord over our life. Help us to be like you in how we forgive our spouses, our children, our parents, others in the church when they are repentant. Help us to forgive them. Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would help. Bless now, Lord, the preaching of your word. Transform us. Thank you for Christ, our wonderful, merciful Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.